We're turning this morning to the Gospel of Luke, commencing the reading in chapter 18 and carrying it on into chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, starting at verse 35 and reading then the first 10 verses of chapter 19 as well. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Critics of the Word of God have had a field day with this passage in Luke 18 and with its parallel passages in Matthew 20 and Mark chapter 10. These critics charge the gospel writers with hopeless confusion and a series of contradictions in the details of recording the story of the healing of the blind in Jericho. As usual, of course, it's not the scripture or its writers who are confused, but the critics. If you keep in mind that Jericho was by this time a populous city, indeed some scholars estimate that around this time its population may have reached to all of 100,000 souls. If you keep in mind therefore that it was a populous city, that at that time blind people abounded throughout the land of Israel, I don't think it will seem at all strange that there should be multiple healings of the blind in one area, or that in choosing to make their record of these events, the three gospel writers should fasten upon a different healing for their record. If you attend very carefully to what Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, I think you'll find that they record possibly two, I personally believe three, distinct healings of blind men involving a total of four people. I say that because of the details. In Luke 18, verse 35, we read, "As he drew near unto Jericho, an unnamed blind beggar man cried for mercy." In Mark chapter 10, verse 46, we read, "As he went out of Jericho, a named blind man, Bartimaeus, cried for mercy." And then in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, we read that as they departed, or went away from, leaving in their wake, as it were, as they departed from Jericho, two more blind men cried for mercy. And as you examine, you'll find that there are other differences in the details. But certainly, we find there is something happening as he drew near to the city, something happening as he was leaving the city, and something happening after he had left the city. Now again, let me repeat that one or more than one blind man in Jericho should cry for healing is certainly nothing unusual. That Christ should answer and perform very similar miracles is surely not difficult to believe. And yet, when you come to what the scholars have to say in this passage, they mangle it, even those who are generally very orthodox, they stumble over it. They tell us it's incredible to believe that there should be three miracles so similar, so close together. I wonder why. It's incredible to believe that the words of the blind man should be so similar. I wonder why. I would put it to you that if a blind man sitting on Lawrence Road heard a noise and he said, "Who's passing by?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he cried out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." I think that that would cause a stir. I don't think it would be very difficult to believe that if them, the crowd, were coming along Haywood Road, another blind man crying out, "What's happening?" would have heard, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Is it hard to believe that he might even have discerned that another like him had been healed? That he had cried, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me," and he decided to cry the same thing? There's nothing incredible about it. There's nothing even far-fetched about it. There's nothing even that would in any way tax the imagination. What does tax the imagination is how others try to explain it. No less than Archbishop Trenchard, the great Bishop Ryle, a man whose commentaries on the four Gospels are, in my opinion, the very best that any has ever written. And that's saying a whole lot, mind you. But that's how I estimate John Charles Ryle. Counted it one of the great pleasures I had in visiting Liverpool to visit his gravesite and take pictures of where he and his wife lay. Not get into all that at this point in time. But even Ryle said, he could only come to the conclusion that one man cried for mercy as Jesus was entering Jericho, but the Lord Jesus didn't answer him until the next day as he was leaving. And Matthew adds another little detail that there happened to be another one beside him. To me, that's a whole lot more incredible. I never find the Lord Jesus keeping them waiting till the next day. Is there another blind man, another lame man, another deaf man that the Lord Jesus ignored for over a day? I don't think so. So something happened. A blind man was healed on the way in. A blind man was healed on the way out. Two blind men were healed after he had left. Anything difficult there? I don't think so. Just a little word in passing. Always pay attention to the details of Scripture when you're reading. An awful lot of these so-called difficulties will disappear when you actually pay attention to the details of what the Bible actually says. And never believe what the critics say when they contradict Scripture. They're always wrong. There's no possibility of them being anything else but wrong. For the Bible is never wrong. Settle that in your mind as you start out. It'll make your Bible reading a whole lot easier and a whole lot better. Furthermore, never believe that because two things are similar, they must refer to the same event. If that were so, a whole lot of you would be bigamists. Because I have done a lot of weddings here. Many of them have been very similar. They've had the same order of service, the same hymns. They've even had the same ugly duckling up in the front doing the work. And yet they have been totally different events. So these are just some things by the way. The thing that interests me is this. That as well as these blind men before he, as he entered, as he left, and after he had left, as well as them being healed, for good measure, we read in Luke 19 of what the Lord Jesus did when he was in the city, which was an even greater miracle, when he transformed this man, Zacchaeus. Today what I want us to do as we continue our studies in the life of Christ is to follow him on this, his only recorded visit to the city of Jericho, and to consider his mighty works of grace in the city of the curse. Notice what I have termed Jericho, the city of the curse, because I want you to think first of where he chose to do these mighty works of grace. Jericho was a city that had a notable history. You will all remember, I'm sure, that it was the very first city that Israel conquered and destroyed as it entered the promised land of Canaan. You'll remember that its destruction was unique because its walls fell flat. I had the privilege of visiting the site of ancient Jericho. I had the privilege of getting inside the barricades where you're not now supposed to get and get right up to the face of the ancient wall. See, in old days when a city was destroyed, they would come later and build on top of it. So you can actually see the levels. You can trace the history of the building of the city, level by level. It was very interesting. Scholars dispute and fight over this, but it's very interesting that there is one level of that tell, one level, where there is a clear stratum of pure charcoal. Now remember, this is the city that Joshua burned with fire. The walls fell flat and he burned it. It was my greatest archaeological find to take some of that charcoal, quite illegally, I'm sure. I know there was no policeman there to tell me, but I'm sure I wasn't supposed to do it. But I got it and kept it safe in my mother's home till I arrived to pick it up one day and she said, "Oh, that? I just threw that out." At which stage my archaeological career came to an absolute close. I was finished with it from that point onwards. This is the beginning of the biblical story of the destruction of Jericho. God draws attention that from the very beginning when Israel went into the land, there was something about Jericho. He commanded that nothing of Jericho come into the possession of the people. That it was devoted to God in an act of judgment. You will all remember the story of Achan. How Achan took what he thought to be a little of the wealth of Jericho. But it was cursed of God. And Achan and his family were destroyed as a result. Then the Lord announced through Joshua that he would place a curse on anyone who would rebuild this city. Joshua 6 verse 26. Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." In other words, any man who seeks to rebuild these walls and rehang these gates and reestablish this city will have his family wiped out by the curse of God for his doing so. But despite that curse, such was the luxuriant situation, the prosperous situation, the promising situation of Jericho, that the children of Israel could not suffer to let it lie in ruins. By the early times of the Judges, it had, I think, at least been partially built and inhabited. It's quite possible, of course, that the people were merely living in the area that had had the general name, but I think it had been partially rebuilt and inhabited, because I read in Judges 3:13 that Eglon, the king of Moab, gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees, which according to Deuteronomy 34:3 is the city of Jericho. Further, I read that in David's reign, when his messengers to Hanun, king of Ammon, had been humiliated, he told them to tarry at Jericho. 2 Samuel 10 and verse 5. And there are other references that would lead me to believe that Jericho was an inhabited place. However, it appears that throughout all those years, Jericho remained a small, unwalled, unfortified town, or simply a place of dwelling. It was not until the days of Ahab's great apostasy that it was built and fortified in anything like its original strength. We read in 1 Kings 16 verse 34, "In his," that is Ahab's, "days, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub." In other words, the curse of God was fulfilled. And something that I would like to take time to expatiate on a little bit, but I don't have too much of that commodity called time. People jump to the conclusion that because they forget, God will forget. But he doesn't. Hundreds of years had gone by since God had announced the curse. It appeared to a loose thinker that the people had been able to challenge it more and more and get away with it. And so Hiel, notice where he comes from Bethel. Hiel the Bethelite, the man who boasted that he was an inhabitant of the place called the house of God. Hiel the Bethelite, an apostate through and through, decided he would rebuild Jericho and challenge the memory of God. Or else, he had forgotten all about it. But God hadn't. There's a striking verse in 1 Samuel chapter 15. When the Lord said, "I remember what Amalek did to Israel." This was centuries earlier, when Israel was coming out of the land of Canaan, and Amalek laid wait for him and sought to strike off and kill the stragglers, the hindmost, and thereby cause confusion, panic, death, and destruction to the people of Israel. God said, "I remember what Amalek did." And he said to Saul, "Go and wipe them out." I remember. It's a terrible thing when God says, I keep in mind your sin. That's a terrible thing. It's an awful thing for any man or for any nation when God says, I not only keep in mind your sin, but I remember the curse that I have pronounced against your sin. Because no matter how much men deny it, or ignore it, or forget it, the memory of God never plays him false. And he will judge your sin. Of course, the other is equally true when the blood of Christ has been applied and he says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Then thank God his memory still doesn't play him false and he says they are gone and they can never be resurrected. But getting back to Jericho, here is the city of the curse. It stood alone, unique among all the cities of Israel, as the city of the curse. And as such, it is a perfect picture of our fallen world. It was a place of great beauty to this day when you visit Israel. And you go down to the area of Jericho. You go around the little shops in the city or the current town of Jericho. You will find there all the color and all the excitement of a market with fruits and vegetables of every kind. This is still the Garden of Israel. It's a place of great beauty. It's a place of great attractiveness. And yet, as you read this story, it was a place of blindness, exemplified by these beggar men. A place of avarice, exemplified by Zacchaeus. And a place of self-righteous religion, exemplified by the people who objected to Christ going to bring salvation to such a one as Zacchaeus. Here is the city of the curse. And yet, in his final journey into Jerusalem, to lay down his life a ransom for the many, on that final journey, the Lord Jesus Christ made sure to visit the city of the curse, to enter into the city of Jericho, to spend some time in that city, and indeed there to announce to the world, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. A theme that Paul later took up as he explained the whole ministry, the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus, when he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said, I am come. And he meant specifically, I have come into Jericho. Of course, he meant much more than Jericho. He meant he had come generally. But he was speaking to the men of Jericho. I have come here. I have come to this city of the curse. I have come to this place built upon the curse. This place that seems to cast for all its prosperity and its attractiveness an evil spell upon the souls of men. I have come here to seek and to save that which was lost. There's the story of the Son of Man. There is the story, the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our world is a place under the curse. Oh, it has great beauty physically. Despite the fall, you cannot help but be entirely amazed at the beauties of God's creation in this world. It's a place of great beauty. It's a place of great prosperity. It's a place that has tremendous attractiveness. A place of opportunity. And yet, it is a place that because of sin is under the curse of God. Never forget that. Never forget it. And while you may use the world, do not abuse it. And while you may dwell in the world, do not live for it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because we live in a world that's under the curse. Can you imagine what the world would be like had not the Son of Man come to seek and to save that which was lost? Can you imagine what it would be like today had Jesus Christ never come into this world to visit it as the day spring from on high, to dwell in it, and to do his work there? This is where he chose to work. And you know, that for me sounds the note of the hope of the gospel. The Lord Jesus came to where the curse was most visibly expressed. For the last number of weeks, I've been reading a very large volume. I'm not going into the details of it, but I've been reading a very large volume that has shed a lot of light on the work of a number of families in England, in London's East End, the place of its slums, its poverty, its gin palaces, its houses of ill repute, where people of wealth cast aside their wealth. People of position threw away their position in order to go to live out the gospel among the poorest and the neediest of England's capital. Did they give up anything? Not at all. From that place, they reached out to the world. They went to China. They went to Africa. They opened up the dark places of the earth. They went where the curse was most visibly expressed. Why? Because that's where the gospel operates. Comfortable churches can sit back in the lap of worldly luxury and they care nothing about the world that's under the curse. And they care nothing about the progress of sin as long as their own little zone of comfort is not disturbed. But if we are to be like Christ, we've got to remember, he came where the curse was most visibly in operation. And that's where we must witness to. Never let us forget that. There's hope, as we'll see as we go on, for the most hopeless. There is a message that can penetrate to the darkest corners of a cursed world. There is a gospel that is powerful to deliver and to break the chains that bind the souls of men and women. We can go to down and outs or up and outs. Their social status matters nothing. We can go to men and women cursed by every kind of lust and sin and wickedness and ungodliness, and we can tell them the Son of Man came to the city of the curse. What good news that would be for men and women living today openly in the place of sin and the curse. It's easy to give people up, you know. It's so easy to give them up. You can be so comfortable in your own self-righteousness when you give up sinners. You don't have to touch them. You don't have to be in contact with them. You don't have to think about them. Do you know, you and I would be in hell today had that been the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he came to the city of the curse. That's where he chose to work. Notice the work that he chose to do. I've read Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he demonstrated that purpose by the works that he did, entering Jericho, in Jericho, and leaving Jericho. He healed these blind men, and he saved and transformed the publican, the tax gatherer, Zacchaeus. And I think that in those acts you've got a microcosm of Christ's work of grace for a world that's cursed by sin. First, he dispelled the darkness and he gave light and sight to blind men. And he's still doing the same work today. Remember what his father's commission to him was? Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will, notice these words, give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes, or the blind eyes. That was the Father's commission. If you turn to Isaiah 29, verse 14 tells you that when the Lord prophesied a day in which he would proceed to do a marvelous work among his people. He went on to say, verse 18, in that day the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. When in Isaiah 32 he gave a wonderful promise of the Messiah, he said, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And though commentators try to make that speak of an ordinary king, let me tell you, the king there is the Messiah king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But immediately he gave that promise, the Lord added, verse 3 of Isaiah 32, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. In Isaiah 35, he gives us a prophecy describing the flourishing of Christ's kingdom. And he describes it in these terms, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Now, obviously, there's a deliberate emphasis here. We must not miss it. The Lord Jesus came as light. But all the light in the world is useless to blind men. So he came to give sight in order that they should see the light. That was one of the outstanding prophecies about the Messiah. He would come to open the blind eyes. He would come to a people who sat in great darkness, and to them great light would come. This is the mark of the Messiah. This is the mark of Christ. You see, sin and Satan blind. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? That the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan blinds men. Sin blinds men. They may be intellectual, but if they know not Christ, they're blind. They may have a dozen PhDs. If they know not Christ, they're blind. They may put a telescope to their eyes, and they may search the heavens, but if they know not Christ, they're blind. And how blind are men who can take the very facts of God's creation and come to a conclusion that is totally a lie? That's what sin does. They're blind. But God, we read in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sin blinds. Christ gives light and Christ gives sight. And thus, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:13, he delivers us from the power of darkness. He delivers us right out of the power of darkness. He translates us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the work that Christ is still doing. If you're in this meeting this morning, blinded by your sin, under the curse because of your iniquity, your thinking's all skewed, your desires are all wrong, the lusts of the flesh against God and His Christ and His truth rule your heart and they're destroying your soul. Let me tell you, Jesus lives to dispel the darkness and to command light and give sight to the blind. He dispensed mercy liberally and freely, enriching lives beyond anything that men could imagine. And thank God He's still doing the same today. You'll see, when you come into Jericho, and this is one reason, obviously the main reason is what the text actually says, but this is a reason I'm very happy to emphasize, that it wasn't just one miracle the Lord did in healing the blind in Jericho. He healed on the way in, on the way out, and after He had left. He healed this number of blind people. He was dispensing His mercy liberally. Now, there must have been dozens of blind people, maybe scores of them, maybe hundreds of them. Certainly, blind people were a very common sight. I see here the liberality of Christ. I see the freeness of His mercy. I see the power of His mercy. I see the sovereignty of His mercy as well. He didn't heal every blind man in Jericho, but He healed these. And yet I see how in the providence of God and the record here, there is not only the sovereignty, but there is the responsibility of the blind man himself. Because the truth is, while obviously Christ is sovereign in whom He heals and whom He saves, every blind man who cried for mercy received it. Oh, the mercy of Christ. What do you want me to do that I may receive my sight? And He said, receive your sight. And then He went even further and He added, thy faith hath saved thee. That's a wonderful statement. It's not only that now I've given you physical sight, but I've gone even further. And in the city of the curse, I have done an added miracle, a greater miracle. My mercy, my grace has reached you with all its saving power. And He's still doing that. I've often quoted the words of Hannah in her famous song in 1 Samuel 2 and 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. The psalmist took up the same theme in Psalm 113, 7 and 8 when he said, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people. He dispenses mercy liberally. If you had been present in 1925, you'd have found that a young fellow married a very pretty young woman. The young fellow became my father, and the very pretty young woman became my mother. I still have a picture of her on our wall from way back, and people ask who this lovely looking woman is, wonder how she ever had a son like me. But anyway, their best man was the best man for the job, because through him my father had gone to hear the gospel. And that night, on the first ever hearing of the gospel, he was saved. and transformed. And yet, a more unlikely man to win souls for Christ, you couldn't have imagined. Just a few years before, he had served at the same time my dad had in the Western Front in the First World War. Meeting my father one day, you have to understand, my dad was 5'1", if he was in high heels. He wasn't very tall. Mind you, when he was a young fella, I wouldn't like to have met him in a bad mood. He was a fighting cock. But they were carrying huge gas cylinders and a catwalk of planks up to the front, surrounded by mud on all sides. And of course, the fellow in front had to be 6 feet. So the wee 5 foot nothing character had all the weight. And then he heard cursing and swearing and men falling off the catwalk because some idiot was pushing his way back the other way. And it was my father's friend. And he said, "Ned, I hope this blankety blank war lasts forever." He had now become a Batman to an officer. And he says, "There's all the whiskey and all the booze that you'd want." That was life. He got home from the war. He became a greater drunkard than ever. His home was poor. The furniture didn't exist. The only furnishing they had were boxes. Wooden boxes in which fruit had been delivered to greengrocers, places like that. But when he was at the bottom, God met him and God saved him. And Geordie Cook became a new creature. His whole family was saved. He became one of Belfast's greatest preachers. And every week in life, thousands of people gathered to hear this converted drunkard preach the gospel. Wherever he went, his mouth was always moving, reciting scriptures that he had just been memorizing. And until the day he died, he was a mighty man of God. You see, the Lord Jesus met him and liberally dispensed his grace and his mercy. He enriched his life. He remade his home. He saved his family. Some of that family went into full-time service. Indeed, one of them became a Free Presbyterian minister. That's what Jesus does. When you get to Zacchaeus, you see this even more clearly than in the healing of the blind, who were physical specimens of Jesus' power, of grace. But he transformed lives. He made men new creatures. And he still does. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Paul says, we are saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is what the Lord Jesus does. He makes men new creatures. Do you see this man Zacchaeus? He was a publican. He was a sinner. He was a cheat. He was an avaricious tax gatherer. And yet as soon as he met the Lord Jesus, it didn't take years to do this. As soon as he received the Lord Jesus, everything was changed. And he says, "Lord, instead of trying to grasp everything I can, I give the half of all I possess to the poor." Immediately. You notice the difference between this man and the rich young ruler? who was so upright, so good, so decent, so religious, so law-abiding. But he had never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when he was challenged to give up his riches, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because his God was money. Now, this man Zacchaeus, who had worshipped mammon all his life, having come to Christ and having experienced what it is to receive the Lord Jesus gladly, he says, "The half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything by any man, or from any man by false accusation, I will not only restore it, I will multiply it four times." Oh, there's a change, all right. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I was reading about one of Ireland's greatest evangelists in the era of D.L. Moody. In fact, he preached in Moody's church. He taught Moody what it was to preach the love of God. Every time he preached in Moody's church, he preached in John 3:16. And when Moody heard that, he wondered, what is this Irish character getting up to? But Henry Moorhouse loved to preach the love of God. Probably preached in John 3:16 more than any other text, and probably more than any other preacher. What I had never known about Moorhouse until recently was, before he was converted, Henry Moorhouse was Ireland's greatest pickpocket and thief. In fact, after he was saved, it was a party piece when all these people would meet together. He would tell them his testimony and said, "Now you better watch your pockets." And they're all watching their pockets. By the time the conversation had ended, he handed them back their watches and their wallets and their jewelry and all the rest of it. He had picked their pockets. When God met him, when Christ saved him, he was absolutely transformed. A new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, new creatures are not yet glorified. And every Christian has a long way to go to be sinless. But you know the biggest change? They desire to be. Give a Christian his desire and he'll be as perfect and sinless as God can make him. His desire would be what Robert Murray McShane said, as holy as a saved sinner can be. That's the big change. Jesus went into Zacchaeus' house and he said, "This day is salvation come to this house." And some of you have experienced this. Some of you fathers have experienced this for yourselves. That when God gets hold of the father in a home, he gets hold of the whole home. It's not that salvation runs in the blood, but it is that God uses means. And when he gets hold of a man's heart and changes that man's heart, he can go on and change the entire home. Do the same with a woman. Sometimes you do it with a son or with a daughter. But when Christ enters into a home, he can change the whole home. I have a friend. I've mentioned him to you many times because under God I owe an awful lot to him. He was an elder in the church in which I grew up. He was like a second father to me, and I learned much of life from him. I learned much of theology from him. I learned much of the Bible from him, just sitting in his company, discussing week by week the Word of God and the things of God. I learned much about a desire for souls, because he was a great witness for Jesus Christ. I've seen 15 people in one gospel service through his personal efforts to bring sinners in. I learned a lot from watching him. Learned some things to avoid as well. I'd met him before he was saved. I was just a little fella, and he a grown man. But in those days when I first met him, he was the foulest mouthed character that you could meet. He couldn't speak without foul language, cursing, swearing, blaspheming. He emigrated to Canada, and he was still an ungodly man. He's the man I have mentioned when his little firstborn son would waken up in the night and disturb him with his crying. He put alcohol in his bottle to make sure he went to sleep. When he came to Canada, he was brought under the ministry of a little Baptist church. One night he went along to hear the story given by a man, an American, who for many years had been a gunman and a gangster around the Chicago area. A rough, tough, full-time crook and criminal. He married a woman whom the Lord saved. And if ever this fellow was bad before, he was worse then. He would drag her by the hair to stop her praying. He forbade her to pray. He cursed her when he found her praying, but he couldn't stop her. The holier she got, the more hateful he became. The drunker he would get, the angrier he would get, the more violent. And so it went on. They had a little girl. No matter what the cost, that mother was raising that little girl to know the gospel. One night, this criminal came lurching home. And in later years, it was with tears he told the story. And as he entered the home, he heard the voice of a child. And as he followed the sound, he saw his little girl with her head buried in the blankets for the side of her bed. And her voice lifted up to God with tears. She simply pleaded, "Oh Lord, save my daddy." And that night, that daddy stood to tell how there and then he knelt by that little child. He couldn't pray. And he asked her, "How can I pray?" And if ever it was true, a little child shall lead them. She led that big gunman to Christ. And years later, he stood in a Baptist church in Toronto, Canada. And he told the story of transforming grace. And that little man from Belfast, given to drink and blasphemy and ungodliness of every kind, met the same Savior. And when I really got to know him, I found a home like his life was utterly transformed. Men and women, I want to tell you, that's the work the Savior does in the city of the curse. That's the work that Christ is still doing in this world cursed and damned by sin. That's the glorious light of the gospel that can shine into the darkest recesses of human existence. That is the power of God unto salvation. And I tell you, when Paul said, "He saved me, the chief of sinners," he meant it. That gives me, as a preacher of the gospel, the utmost confidence. I can stand before any man, any woman, any group of men or group of women. I can go to wherever sinners are, and however dark and bleak the situation, I know Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. There is no question of His power to save. And the beauty of it is, there is no question of His willingness to save. Every poor, blind sinner who cried, "Lord, have mercy," received mercy. Every one of them. And just to show you that it's sovereign grace, Zacchaeus, who never made himself known to Christ, never uttered a word of petition, climbed up a tree just to get a glimpse, yet Jesus came and said, "Zacchaeus," that said a whole lot. "I know you. I know who you are. I know where you are. Come down, for today I must abide at thy house." That's sovereign grace. That's omnipotent grace. Men and women, that's the Savior I present to you today. There's some of you here and you're not saved. And you know it. There's some of you here, not only not saved and you know it, but you're captivated by wickedness and ungodliness. Your heart is a den of darkness, and you know it. What's the answer? The answer is exactly what was told to the blind man. Jesus is passing this way. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. The world will still tell you, don't call out to Christ. The crowd will still tell you, don't cry for mercy. But I would beg of you to learn from these men, no matter what the world may say, cry out for mercy. Have mercy on me. And I want to tell you, He'll do the same work today to give you the sight that your soul needs and the light that your soul needs. And the grace that your soul needs. And the transforming power that your soul needs. Cry out to Christ for mercy. Time forbids that we spend much time on noting the people on whom He chose to do these works. He calls them the lost, the poor, the helpless, the despised. People like the blind beggars, whom others wanted to silence and ignore. People like Zacchaeus, whom others thought too big a sinner to be saved. But these are the very ones that Jesus came to save. I've given you illustrations from real life this morning. From the best man at my father's wedding, a man that I personally, in later years, came to know quite intimately. A man I personally greatly admired. He couldn't do anything else. A saint of God. These are the people Jesus came to save. Not just drunkards, but sinners. Sinners. When the Pharisees, Matthew 9, 12 and 13, challenged Christ's disciples as to why their master ate with publicans and sinners, Jesus said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. There's a whole lot of Christians would need to go and learn that too. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm interested in you having a love for sinners. Not just being able to recite holy sounding prayers. Jesus is saying to his own people, I'm interested in you learning to have a love for sinners. Never allow yourself to have pride of grace. Never allow yourself to reach the place where you're looking down your long pharisaical nose at poor, vile, filthy, ungodly, guilty, hell-bound sinners. Because listen, if Christians won't love them, who on earth will love them? Go and learn what it means. I want mercy. This is the word of Christ. I want mercy. I'm not interested in the ritual, sacrificial religion that you're practicing. Not interested in that. I'm interested in the reality of people whose hearts are beating in time with the heart of the love of God. That's what Christ is saying. Go and learn what this means. Because I'm not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance. Those are the people Jesus came to save. I grew up listening to Dr. Paisley say again and again and again, the only qualification a person needs to become a Christian is sinnership. Sinnership. Until a person is convicted by the Holy Ghost that he's a sinner, and wrought upon by that same Holy Ghost to confess his sin and turn from that sin unto Jesus Christ, you'll never be saved. Sinners. Do you know the tragedy here? Sure, we're all sinners. But there are people either who don't know they're sinners, won't confess they're sinners, or, and I fear this is true in so many of our churches, there are people who don't care that they're sinners. Some of you have sat, you've listened to me, you've listened to the other preachers in this church, you've listened to visiting preachers, you've grown up under the sound of the gospel, you've been here and there and everywhere. You become so blasé about the gospel, you can just sit back with a face that's harder than the men of Sodom. Like them, you cannot even blush. I'm being honest with you. There are folk here, you're not saved. And you don't give two straws about it. You don't care 2 cents worth about it. Your sin doesn't bring shame to your soul. Doesn't bring conviction. Doesn't lead you to cry before God, I am a poor, vile, guilty sinner. Oh, Christ, have mercy on me. That's the tragedy. But oh, where there is a sinner confessing, crying for mercy, there is a Savior who is mighty to save and strong to deliver. Why did Christ do these mighty works in the city of the curse? You could, I suppose, say just because God is love. You may say it was sheer mercy, grace and goodness, and that's true. When you look at the story of Zacchaeus, I think there's another reason suggested. When people objected to Christ going to Zacchaeus' house, he said, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." Notice those words, "he also is a son of Abraham." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was keeping in mind God's covenant with Abraham. He knew that he was the embodiment of the promise given to Abraham. He knew that the Father had given him a people, and that he would save those people no matter what the cost and no matter what the opposition. That gives me encouragement. It is said that Spurgeon preached as if everything depended on him. But when he prayed knowing that everything depended on God. Maybe that's a good way to get the balance between God's sovereignty and my responsibility in preaching the gospel. But at the end of the day, I come down to this, and it gives me great confidence. Jesus Christ did not come on a hit or miss mission. Jesus Christ didn't come with big ideas as to what he might do, but yet he might fail. Jesus Christ didn't come to purchase the chance that people might be saved. Jesus Christ came to save. He came in the terms of a covenant of redemption, set up in eternity in the counsels of Almighty God. He came to save the sons of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed, those whom he called his people. And he came to save them from their sins. To do it, he came into the city of the curse. He had God's promise. He had God's covenant. He fulfilled it. And thank God, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And the Lord Jesus shall see of the travail of his soul. And he shall be satisfied. Why did he do it? Because he came to do the Father's will. And he was certain of absolute success. These then are the mighty works of Christ's grace in the city of the curse. His was a mission of mercy, a mission he continues to this day, a mission he will continue until he has brought in the very last of his elect. We were singing about the wonderful story. It's a story worth talking about. It's a story worth preaching. It's a story worth singing about. I trust today that if God has spoken to you about your blindness spiritually, your deadness, your sinfulness, if God has convicted you of your need, that you'll get beyond the carelessness, the self-righteousness, and the emptiness that are so prevalent today, and that feeling your guilt and your sin and your need, you'll do what the blind man did and cry for mercy. Cry for mercy. In the assurance that Jesus is able to save. And if you are saved, you know, either you're going to be among the crowd that tells sinners desiring Christ, "Be quiet, don't disturb us." Or you're going to be among the people who have learned the word of Christ who love mercy, who are on the stretch to be like Christ in reaching out to the lost, and who go anywhere He sends, whatever the cost, to tell the world of the works of the grace of Christ in this place of the curse. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I have made you today on Christ's works of grace in that city of the curse. But as we're bowed in prayer, I want you to remember one thing. At least one thing additional. Is it not amazing to you that out of all those crowds of whom Luke speaks, these are the only ones recorded as being saved? Let that sink in. It's disturbing to a preacher that people can listen to him and go away unsaved, but then I think, these thousands listened to the Lord Jesus, and most of them went away unsaved. How tragic. This is a solemn place to be, a wondrous place to be, for Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Make sure, by the grace of God, that you hear His voice. Harden not your heart. But as Zacchaeus, receive Him gladly. And as the blind man, cry for mercy. Dr. Barrett and Mr. Braham and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can help you to the Savior, to open the Word of God, to show you more of God's way of salvation and grace in Christ, we'd be happy to spend the time to show you Christ. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for a wonderful Savior. We thank Thee for His coming into this place cursed by sin. We thank Thee He not only came, but Thou hast told us through Paul that He was made a curse for us, because as Thy Word says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. We thank Thee for a wonderful Savior, for His power to save, for the efficacy of His precious blood, for His atonement rendered once for all at Calvary, for His resurrection from the dead, His ever-living power and grace to save. We thank Thee, our God, for the willingness of Christ to hear those whom the world would shut up and ignore. We thank Thee for His willingness and His grace to save today. Thank God for people in this meeting who have passed from death unto life. Thank God for souls that have known the forgiveness of sin, the justification unto life eternal. Thank God for people who have passed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Thy dear Son. Thank God for those in whom Thou hast commanded light to shine. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt add to their number, and in sovereign grace stand by many as Zacchaeus today, command them to come down, for today you must abide at their house. Grant that, O God, our Father, we pray. And stir up thy people. Give us a love for souls, a burden for the lost, a willingness to preach and present Christ in all his fullness. And God, grant that by whatever means we seek to get out the gospel, by personal testimony, by literature, by tract distribution, by radio, by internet, by personal letter and correspondence, by public preaching, by whatever means, O God, bless the effort to present Christ to a lost world, and grant that thou thyself wilt do the work of winning many, and especially the many in the families represented here, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Part is now with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name.